Turn to Joshua chapter 9 if you haven't. Also, go to the left a ways and put a bookmark in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And so here we are in Joshua 9. Now, in these chapters of Joshua, we're dealing with the conquest of Canaan. The children of Israel are on the west side of the Jordan. They had consecrated themselves in preparation for the Battle of Jericho in chapter 6. And Jericho can be seen as representing for us a picture of the world, a picture of the world. And remember, we're looking at typical history or typological history, so to speak. So in the Christian experience, there are many things that we draw from the historical passages of Scripture that really paint for us in a story form or history form of, you know, what our Christian life is all about. So it's kind of exciting. So you look at Jericho as being a picture of the world. It had very high walls. It was believed to be one of the most fortified cities in Canaan, looked foreboding. And then the only way for them to conquer it was how? By their military might? They were slaves 40 years ago. They didn't have even chariots and horses, and they could only conquer it by faith, obeying the Lord and letting the Lord secure the victory. And that was it. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, what's great about this, it's not our great faith, but it's our little faith and our imperfect faith a lot of times in a perfect and faithful God. That's what it's about. And Hebrews reminds us of this. Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Again, something that you would just think, how does this fit into military strategy? We're going to expose ourselves and we're going to do the same thing with military strategy. You try not to do the same thing over and over again, but they obeyed the Lord and he gave them the victory. And then additionally, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with examples of how saints overcame very difficult circumstances. They met the power and the force of the world head on, and they overcame by their faith in the Lord. And you know, is it not true that that's how we move forward today in our Christian life and in our Christian experience? By faith, where we trust in God and we respond to his love and his care in obedience. As it was with the children of Israel, we see this today in our lives and our experience. This very fact that God blesses obedience. He blesses obedience. And remember, we do not obey to be saved, but we obey in response to salvation and because we're saved. That's very important. We don't obey to be saved. We obey in response to salvation and because we're saved. I mean, I guess you could argue that you obey the gospel that says believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, but that's about it. But then we have this new heart that's now bent towards obeying the Lord. And Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And 1 John said, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome because we have a new heart and we have a new perspective. And we realize that God's commandments are prescriptive to us. They have a preventative nature. There's an inherent blessing in obeying the Lord and all of that. So Jericho represents or can represent what? The world. Represents the world. In Ai in chapter 7, we can see it representing the flesh. And how do we see that? Well, in a couple ways. Number one, Achan, one person in the camp of Israel, he wanted to satisfy his flesh by taking something that he was not supposed to take. Ai means heap of ruins, and that is what our flesh is and what and that's what living for the flesh is going to bring to us, is ruin, just a heap of ruin. And then we find that chapter 8 is in a contrast to chapter 7. After Israel dealt with the sin in the camp, they were careful to do things God's way. Joshua went with all of the men of war against Ai. It didn't matter if the enemy seemed small in number. We always need to go to battle with every weapon and every piece of armor given to us by the Lord. We never want to presume like the children of Israel did, where they said, you know what, there's few. Let's just send 2,000 or 3,000 men. And so in our spiritual battle, the spiritual forces that we deal with, which are very powerful, we face a formidable foe, we bring it all. We bring all of the armor that we're given to us by the Lord, and we bring all of the weaponry, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. All of it. And we can't experience the victories that God wants to give to us if we're walking in the flesh. We can't properly engage our enemy if we presume upon the Lord. It's impossible to walk in the Spirit if we're puffed up with pride. And we think, well, it's all about us. No, it has to be all about the Lord. And so we have this picture in Joshua of the world and the flesh. And then in chapter 9, we see these people called the Gibeonites as a picture of the devil, the picture of the devil and his schemes, right? Satan is a roaring lion, isn't that true? We learned that from Peter. But you know what? He's also a crafty snake. Joshua and the people have just come off a great victory at Ai. They've recommitted themselves to the Word of God at the end of chapter 8. They've been in the Word. They've been in fellowship. But watch out. It seems oftentimes in our experience that after a great victory, we can be the most vulnerable, where we think we had something to do with the victory, or we let our guard down. And so that's a dangerous place to be. Joshua chapter 9, and it came to pass when all of the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all of the coasts of the sea, great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Not a Honda. It means that they were all together, okay? They were all together. And now what's interesting, when you count up these groups, these nation, or not nations, so to speak, but these people groups, they're kind of like nation states sort of thing. There's six of the seven listed here that God said Israel would displace and destroy. Now, just again for some context, this, you know, them displacing the people of Canaan is something that God commanded. So here's where I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, and just look at these verses, because this is what God commanded them on the other side of the Jordan. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. These people were so bad and wicked, God said, I don't want you to have any kind of connection to them. I don't want you intermarrying. And by the way, if they seem nice, don't make a covenant with them. Now just file that away. Just file that away. The only nation here, this nation state, so to speak, or whatever, that's not listed in verse 1 of Joshua 9 are the Girgashites. The Girgashites. They're just not listed there. Seems to be included. But these nations had polluted the land. They were lascivious, idolatrous, fully pagan. And from God's view, and God knows, they were not redeemable. And remember, he's making a nation for himself, a nation that he had plans for, right? It was through the nation that would come the scriptures, literally, but most importantly, the promised Messiah and all these plans that we're grafted into. And so God has a plan that he's moving forward, and he realizes that just as the children of Israel were beguiled by the Moabites on the other side, he's like, this would be bad for them to not displace the people. So now, hearing of this group of people coming into the land, they've already taken out Jericho, they've taken out Ai, these nations are saying, we've got 2.5 million people in the land now, and we've got this huge army, and they're taking out city after city. They're two for two in their mind, so to speak. And so what they do is they gather together and they band together and they say, we're going to have to come against Joshua and Israel with a unified force. But when the inhabitants, verse 3, of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. And they went and they pretended to be and acted as envoys or pretended to be ambassadors, and that they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And so here are these Gibeonites. The Gibeonites are actually Hivites who lived in Gibeon. So they're from Gibeah, but they're Hivites. And they were clever, and they pretended to be ambassadors from a far country. And when they arrived at Gilgal, they'll end up deceiving Joshua and his officers, as we'll see, because of these worn-out clothes and this whole, you know, theatrical setup, so to speak. And all of their hard work at deception ended up paying off because it backed up their plea. Another interesting thing about the Gibeonites is that they're this subgroup of Canaan called the Hivites. So they're Gibeonites because they're from Gibeon, and Gibeon, but they're also part of the group of the Hivites. Gibeon was the capital of a confederation of four cities, as you'll see in verse 17. But they were a part of this group that also lived northwest of Jerusalem, Mount Hermon area to the north, Joshua 11, Shechem, Genesis 34, and Mount Lebanon area, Judges 3:3. And then lastly, 2 Samuel 21:2 tells us very specifically that the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but then another interesting thing about them, that they were also descendants of the Amorites. And so they have just all these different associations, and you could look it up if you wanted to. And so when we see a passage like this, it's instructive in that we see the schemes of the evil one. We see the wiles of the devil, so to speak. And the first one, if you're taking notes, is deception, right? Deception. It's right there before us. We know, verse 1 Peter 5:8, that we have a adversary that is pretty mighty. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Not cruising around, seeking whom he may encourage in their walk of faith towards holiness before the Lord. It doesn't say that. He's out to destroy people. And we also know 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so the enemy that we face, Satan of old, the serpent, he is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. That's just what he does, and he's good at it. And so you've got these Gibeonites. They pretended to be ambassadors. They were deceptive as they presented false evidence in their little ruse. But then not only did they pretend and deceive, number two, second wile of the devil, he's a liar. And so these Gibeonites, they lied. Everything that they said to Joshua and the leaders was a lie. You look at verse 6. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. That's a lie. They did not come from a far country. Gibeon was 25 miles from Gilgal. 25 miles from Gilgal. And so, as one person said, liar, liar, your worn-out pants are on fire. Because they had worn-out clothing, right? And additionally, while they definitely knew something of Israel's God and Israel's history, they may have known about some fine print in the book of Deuteronomy. They may have known. Check this out. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 and 11 and 15. And God said, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And so it wasn't that they just destroyed and razed and burned to the ground every single city that they came across, that they would pronounce peace to it. And it shall be, if they accept your offer of peace and open it to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So remember, he had a seek and destroy order out for the seven nations of Canaan, but it seems like the Gibeonites and that group was not part of that. But maybe they knew about this, let's call it fine print. I mean, nothing's fine print in the book of God, right? But maybe they knew about this line. It's like, look, if we're going to pull this off, we have to portray us as being from a far country, if there's any hope. So the lie with their appearance, they lie with their lips. They want Joshua to make a covenant very quickly. They just get this out. Make a covenant with us. Make a covenant with us. And you could call this this section trick or treaty, because they're tricking them. And the Gibeonites, they wanted to make a covenant. Why? They wanted to make a covenant because they wanted to save their lives. They've heard about Israel. They know where this is going. And they're thinking, we want to live. And on one hand, you can't really blame them because they're on the list. They're on the list. And so they lie. Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. Satan will lie like just he did in the beginning to Eve. And then he starts out by questioning God's word in Genesis 3, if you remember that, where he asks the question, did God really say? And then he lies and he contradicts God's word and he says to Eve, you will not surely die. You want to talk about a bold-faced lie? What did God say to Adam and Eve? You will surely die. And then Satan, who's a liar, comes along and he says, you will not surely die. But then he does something else too. He also lies because if you look at the text in chapter 3, he promises amazing benefits for sinning and disobeying God. He says to Eve, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, you'll know the fullness of what good is all about, and you'll know the depths of evil. Wow, I can't, you know, at this point, you know, maybe Eve is thinking, I can't believe God is keeping this from me. And in this assault of lies, Satan is sowing doubts into the mind of Eve that there's this apparent flaw with God, that he's not being necessarily forthright with Adam and Eve. And Satan will lie to us that sin has no consequence or other, you know, flashy fibs that appeal to our flesh. Well, we find in the New Testament where God says that he is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that which you shall also reap. You're going to reap what you sow. And you're going to reap more than you sow, and you're going to reap later than you sow. That's the principle. And God says, I'm not mocked in this. But you have Satan who will say, no, you're not going to reap what you sow. Go and do whatever. We're tempted, we look, we bite the hook, but Satan doesn't even stop there because he's so wicked that once he tempts us and he lies to us and we buy into this and then we go for it, you know what he does afterwards, after we sin? Then he accuses us for sinning. That's another title of Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he'll say, how can you call yourself a Christian having done that? You know, how can you? And then you start questioning yourself and condemning yourself, and you think, am I really saved? How can God possibly love me now? And he says that too. How can God possibly love you now? Just look at you, and on it goes. And so we stand on the promises of God. And one of the pieces of armor that we have for this very thing, these fiery darts that Satan throws at us, is the shield of faith. Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And that's because we find in Revelation 12:10 that he's called the accuser of the brethren. That's just what he does. But you know what? Praise God, we have a couple things going on for us. We have the shield of faith, because that means that we're trusting in God and we're trusting in his word, and we always go to the word as far as what the truth is, right? So if Satan or anybody else accuses you, you can go to the Word and you can find the truth. Now, sometimes what you're accused in by the evil one or by another human, it's true. But you might have to just say, you know what, that's true, but my soul is spoken for and my sins are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the other amazing thing that I mentioned we have going for us is that right now, Jesus has a present ministry of intercession. He always intercedes for us before the throne of God. And that's good news. That is really good news. Well, verse 7, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, or how can we make a covenant you? So how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where do you come from? And so it seems like the men of Israel aren't buying it quite yet. Joshua's not buying it quite yet. He asks these Gibeonites, Hivites, two questions. Who are you, and where are you from? And so they said to him, verse 9, we're from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. Okay, wait a minute. Joshua, the leader of Israel, just asked them two questions. Did they answer it? No. They weren't able to answer two simple questions. You know what? We see this whole duck and diving thing going on in politics and in media today, do we not? You can have a reporter and they say, you know what, just want to ask a simple question. Or in congressional hearings, you know what, just yes or no. And it's just so irritating to watch, isn't it? And then they go around, they burn up everybody's time, and it's like, okay, Mr. Senator, your time is up, I'm afraid, and they got nowhere. And so this is a tactic. Who are you and where are you from? They never answer the question, and they start in with the smoke and mirrors. They leave it with, we're just from a far country. And Joshua wants to know specifics. Are you from the east? Are you from the west? Are you from the north? Are you from the south? Are you from Lebanon? Are you from Syria? I mean, I want you to tell me. But they don't answer him. And then they start laying it on. They start laying it on. So we've got deception of the evil one. We've got the lies of the evil one. And then a third ploy, a third wile of the devil that we see in our text is what? Flattery. Flattery. We've heard of your God and all the great things that he's done for you while you were in Egypt and getting you out of Egypt. In other words, we know about all those plagues down there in Egypt, and we know all about the opening of the Red Sea and how God preserved you and how Pharaoh's army, the most mighty army in the entire world at that time, was obliterated when the sea came crashing down on them. And then they go on. They don't stop there. Verse 10, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Astoroth. And so they heard about that defeat on the other side of the Jordan. But what kind of defeats and history did they leave out? Ai and Jericho. They knew about it, but they left those out because where are they from? A far country. See, they're playing a ruse here, aren't they? They could not have been from a far country and heard about the defeat of Ai and Jericho because that happened only a few days or maybe a couple weeks prior to that. The news, you know, news travels fast, but not that fast at that time. So here you got these Gibeonites. They planned their wardrobe. They have the food props. They've got their speech going on too. They knew what to say. Listen to this. They knew what not to say in this whole deception. And in the Christian life, there are things that will come to us that will look awfully good. It'll sound awfully good. But you know what? If we move forward in those things, they will be awfully bad for us. This is why we need to be in the Word of God and be armed and be aware, be watchful, be vigilant. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And notice, whose armor is it anyway? It's God's armor. You know, sometimes over the years I've heard Christians, you know, encourage one another, hey, you got your armor on, brother? You got your armor on, sister? It's not my armor. It's God's armor. Ephesians 6:12. This is why we have armor. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That whole armor passage in Ephesians 6 is very powerful. We have armor, but we have a weapon, don't we? We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we have something else, too, that I would be remiss if I didn't mention. We have prayer. We have prayer. We get to communicate with the God of the universe who invites us time and time again in the Scriptures to make our requests known before Him. Isn't that precious? And to know that we have a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering, wonder-working God, that you can engage in prayer for anything going on in your life, the life of your friend, the life of someone who's in another state, in another nation, situations in other nations. They're like the intercontinental ballistic, you know, prayer missiles, right? And you can engage, and that's as powerful as praying for a missionary in Uganda or Tajikistan or wherever, as if they were right here and you were lifting their need that they just told you up before the Lord. So whether they tell you that need or whether you read about it in a newsletter, hey, pray for us, we're going through this. God hears that prayer, and that prayer will work if we pray in the will of God. We have these things. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Satan should not take advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices and schemes. Why aren't we ignorant? Because we have the Word of God and we've seen history and we've seen testimony of how he works. He's not that creative. He's not that creative. And so the Gibeonites, they're still laying it on thick. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. They really want Joshua to make a covenant with them. It's a sly move, this declaration that they're servants. And it's kind of to keep the Israelites from thinking that they had any hostile intent. They want Joshua to quickly make an agreement with them before they're discovered. And we'll find out that they're going to get discovered very, very quickly. And this should be a great application point for us, that we would be careful about making rash decisions before we have a chance to fully investigate the matter. Just slow it down. If you're not comfortable, if you haven't sought the Lord, if you haven't gotten counsel, all these things that we'll talk about, just stop. Verse 12, this bread of ours, they're laying it on still. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. Just layer after layer, intrigue after intrigue. And they're notice how they're adding more and more details to their story. They're in full throttle manipulation mode. And I'm going to tell you this, and I'm still learning, but I'm getting better and better at smelling this kind of stink when it wafts into the body of Christ or my daily path. And I'll tell you a couple things I bullet pointed down. The story starts getting complicated really, really quick. Details get clouded. The more they talk, the more obscure things seem to be. They need many words to give an answer to a simple question. And when asked for accountability, I've seen this multiple times, they start to duck and they start to dive and there's all these excuses. But we will find the key to not being deceived in just a moment. So you've got some spidey senses. You've got some just inherent critical thinking skills. But you know what? True discernment comes from knowing the Word of God and seeking the counsel of God. That's where discernment comes from. Look at verse 13. And these wineskins, oh, they're still going. These wineskins which we filled, they were new, and see, they're torn, and these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. It's almost like you were going to hear them say, oh, from a far country that we came from. Wineskins are made of leather, and when they're new, they're flexible, they can be filled with liquid. They're stretchy. But listen, for wineskins, these leather wineskins, to go from new to old would suggest a very lengthy journey that may have taken weeks or months. And you look at these Gibeonites, they are crafty. They are very, very crafty. And I'll tell you, it's much easier to deal with someone like we see in the New Testament, like a Caiaphas, rather than a Judas, okay? But both are out there. It's easier to deal with someone who's, you know, mwahaha, you know, dressed in black and they have a black mustache and you're like, oh, you're evil. But you know what? We live in the days of deception where that's really not how evil comes towards us. I tell you what, we live in a day where you do have to keep your head on a swivel because evil, there's evil like that. You just need to be aware of your surroundings. But you know what? Especially when it comes to spiritual things, we need to keep our spiritual head on a swivel and be circumspect and watchful in our prayers like we're learning in 1 Peter. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that's one of the problems with false prophets and false teaching is that there's a deception to it. There's some kind of hook. There's some kind of reason why people would have their flesh appeal towards this sort of thing. And we've got to test it. We've got to test these spirits. And God is not offended if there's some kind of move of his spirit and we say, hold on, let's just double check to see if we can see what's going on here in the Word of God. Yep. Oh, wow. We see that a number of places. Okay. God's not offended when we say, hey, is this scriptural or not? And so they keep laying it on, layer after layer. Then verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Mistake. What does it mean that they took some of their provisions? I don't think that they drank anything out of these old wineskins. I don't think that they necessarily, hey, give me some of that moldy dry bread. That looks great. No, what the thought here is that they took some of their provisions to examine. Okay, they took it into their hands, into their possession, and they're looking at these things. They looked at the moldy bread and the wineskins. And so what are they doing? Where they needed to be spiritual, they were taking a pragmatic approach. They were just looking at what was going on the surface. Maybe they really tasted the bread and to see if it was stale or not. But a lot of times, you know, God's so good. He puts smells into food, and there's a certain smell that you recognize where you realize it's not good. And then if it doesn't smell, I kind of go with the thing, it's not good. Some people go, does it smell? Nope, it's good. Not me. If I can't smell it, and especially if I can't recognize it, it's out, okay? So decision without prayer can have very, very costly consequences. You know, I just read today, how do you spell trouble? N-O-P-R-A-Y-E-R. That's how you spell trouble. I just spelled out no prayer, by the way, if you're a little tired. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Prayerlessness destroys discernment. Prayerlessness destroys discernment. I'll tell you what, if you have somebody that would say, well, I have the gift of discernment, and they're not in prayer, and they're not based in the Scripture, they don't have God's gift of discernment. I don't know what kind of discernment they have. But you can have great levels of discernment if you commit yourself to pray without ceasing and be rooted and grounded in the Scripture. You can have great discernment. And so Joshua and his men, they trusted in their sight by what they could hear, what they could see, what possibly they could taste. We see in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to trust in the Lord. We're to trust in his word. We're to base our life upon the word. Remember something about Joshua. He was the first person in the Scriptures, as we learned in Joshua chapter 1, to base his life and his ministry and every single move upon the written word of God. Wow, isn't that cool? First human in history and in the entire universe, and our experience is no different. That's what we're to do. We're to base our life and our ministry and our moving forward in the Christian life by the word of God. And I'll tell you, walking by sight gets people into trouble. It gets us into trouble. Just a couple of references I won't read all the way through, but gets people in trouble. These are just a couple from the area of Scripture where we find ourselves. Genesis 13:10. Remember, Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of the Jordan and it was well watered. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, Uncle Abraham, I want this. And he's like, God's given me this whole land. Go ahead, nephew. You know, you take whatever. God's got something for me. But it was what Lot saw. And then he ended up camping out right in the outskirts of Sodom and Gomorrah. Got him into trouble. Numbers 32:1. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad, they had a lot of livestock. And then they see on the eastern side of the Jordan, this land of Jazer and Gilead. And they're looking with their eyes and they go, this is amazing land for livestock. So instead of believing that God had something better for them in the promised land, they trusted in their eyesight rather than in the promises of God. And that was a big issue. That's a problem. They were the first to go into captivity. Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. When I saw, this is Achan, he's confessing before the leadership about what he did in Jericho, what he stole. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. He saw them. It was the lust of the eyes. Our eyes get us into so much trouble. And you just look at these three passages. And sadly, we find in Isaiah 30 verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. They devise plans, but it's not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. You know, you're not going from grace to grace and strength to strength when you do it your way. God says, you're getting counsel, but not for me. You didn't counsel for me. You've got your plans, and it seems really, really great and everything to you, but you didn't get your plans from my spirit. And you're going to add sin to sin. You know, in our lives, there are people that want to try to gain our trust, right? Salespeople, financial advisors, sometimes different family members for whatever kind of, you know, thing that they need, or you know, used car salesman, or if you're a used car salesman, sorry. I mean, that's just the kind of the stigma that's out there. But you know, we ask this question inside. We go, can I trust you? Can I trust you? Are you working some kind of angle? And we shouldn't ever decide quickly based on what seems right to us. It's better to seek counsel from God's word. Look at this. These are great power passages, power verses. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, speaking the word of God. Speaking of the word of God, Romans 10:8, Paul simply says, what does it say? I love that. Romans 10:8, if it's not up here, if I skipped it, write that down. Romans 10:8, what does it say? He's talking about the word of God regarding salvation, how near it is to somebody. You think, they're so far from salvation. No, they're not. Paul would argue in Romans 10 that salvation is so close it's in their very mouth. But he says, what does it say? That salvation is right there in your mouth, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But my point is, I love Paul because he says, what does the Bible say? What does the word say? Godly people too, we want to go and get counsel from. Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now, I would say that there's a caveat there. You don't want to just go to the people that you know that they're going to be on your side. You want to go to someone who's spiritual, who knows the word, and they're going to say, what are you thinking? You want someone who's going to be honest with you. That's safe counsel. That's safe counsel. You know, as a pastor and being in ministry for a little while, I've counseled people. I've told them exactly what the word of God says, and it's clear. They've gone to another pastor. They tell them the exact same thing, and then they go to somebody else, and they keep moving until they get the answer that they want or find something on the internet that they want or a book that tells them what they want to hear. They're like, ha-ha, see? Like, I can't help you. We want God's spirit, right? We want God's Spirit. We have the third person of the Trinity dwelling inside of us, and Jesus said he's going to guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God will never mislead you. If he's leading you to do something, it will never contradict the Word of God. Amen? We want that Spirit. How about the council at Jerusalem, Acts 15:28? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And they just talked about some, they're dealing with the issue of, does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And they figured that out there. It was kind of, I mean, the early church was kind of messy, you know, to begin with. But they sought the Lord. And then they're looking at the scriptures, and then they have the ministry of the Holy Spirit on them too. And they're like, you know what? Abstain from sexual immorality and things offered to idols and from blood. And that's just good as far as what we're seeing here. God himself, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask of God. You know, part of the problem is we're like, man, I missed it there. Well, did you ask God for wisdom? No. He gives, that's a promise that you can stand on. Wisdom from above will help us figure out who to trust. Proverbs 19, verses 20 through 21. Listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And so sadly, Joshua and his leaders, they trusted in their own judgment. They were pragmatic. They took a scientific approach instead of a spiritual approach. And if they had just slowed the whole process down, they would have remembered God's word to destroy the corrupt nations of Canaan. And take note, church, that in chapter 9, verse 14, it's one of the few places in the Bible that we actually see a failure to pray being pointed out. This happened because they did not seek counsel from the Lord, which tells us that what we're going to see about to happen, it would not have happened if they had sought counsel from the Lord. So verse 15, bummer. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. They made an oath. They believed that the Gibeonites were from a distant land, and they made a treaty with them. And God allowed Israel to make treaties with distant nations, but not with the Canaanites. That's not part of God's plan. And we know this, that Satan will use every trick in the book to get us to settle for less than what God intends for us. He'll want us to settle less than full obedience to the Word of God. He appears as an angel of light. He will appear to our natural mind. Like, wow, that is really pragmatic, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And then, trouble. Again, we need to slow things down and judge all things. Check this out. God's word, we know, is a litmus test for truth. But there's this great verse in Isaiah 8:20. It says this, to the law and to the testimony. Like, get to it. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Okay, so we've got the law, we've got the testimony, we've got the word of God. So it's like Old Testament version of Paul says, what does the Bible say? What does the word say? And you've got Isaiah saying, to the word of God, exclamation point. I love that. What do we got going on here? Man, I don't know what to do. To the word of God, that's what we do. That's what we do. And then when we shine the word of God on it, guess what? If it refracts light, it's of the Lord. If it refracts nothing, or it reveals darkness, or its true nature, or sin nature, or deceptive component, it's not of the Lord. But we've got to, you know, be hasty. If we're going to be hasty, don't be hasty to make a decision. Be hasty and swift to go to the word of God. I love that. It's almost like I just envision, you know, one of those, you know, great epic films like Lord of the Rings, or somebody raising up their sword to the law and to the testimony, to the word of God. I think that's pretty cool. And if you don't, that's okay. Paul prayed for those in Philippi, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's like, I'm praying that you guys would have knowledge and have discernment so that you would glorify the Lord. So this little treaty here was not God's will. He made a very, very deep association and connection with the Gibeonite people that was not God's will. And God wants us to be very careful with the associations that we make. Now, of course, as Paul talked about, I believe, to the Corinthians, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We can't, you know, when he said, look, when I told you to be separate, I didn't mean like just dwell on some island kind of thing. You got to engage with the world, be separate from sinners and these idolatrous associations, right? There are acquaintances and relationships in this world that are necessary, but when we talk about deeper relationships, business relationships, partner relationships, dating relationships, marriages, God wants us to make a distinction. That's because as Christians, God wants us to be the influencers of the world and not vice versa. And there are certain relationships that if we would enter into with ungodly or pagan people, it's going to tempt us or cause us to compromise. This is what the New Testament says about it in a classic verse that you've probably heard. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So when we look at what's going on here with Joshua, it's going to complicate things. It didn't have to be like that. But now a treaty's been made. Well, how does God see treaties and covenants? He takes them very, very seriously. Just the use of the word here for that they made a treaty is a word that's used in other places in the Old Testament that talks about the kind of treaties that they would make at this time, and that even God would make with people, called a cut covenant. Have you heard of this? It's so serious when they would make these type of covenants that they would split an animal in two, and then they would either meet in the middle and shake hands or do something and exchange something of value, or they would both walk between the two halves of this animal. So God takes this very seriously. Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Oh, no. It's only 3 days, this covenant, this treaty. And then they discover that they'd made a treaty with a group of people on God's hit list, so to speak. And we don't know how they heard, but they heard it. And isn't that an interesting thing about lies and sin? You know, it'll come to the surface. The sin will find you out. Lies will make it to the top. And many times it'll take much longer than 3 days. But my, 3 days is very, very fast. Verse 17, then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beroth and Kirjath Jearim, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. And then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. So again, God takes covenants like this very, very seriously. And what we see here, and what it seems like, is that the children of Israel, or at least their warriors, they were on the way and they were going to take it upon themselves to go and avenge this bad decision. Okay, yeah, we're in a bad treaty, but we were deceived by the Gibeonites. We're taking them out and their little association of cities here. We're taking them all out. But a treaty had been made, a deal had been struck. Now, so they're told not to. To show some ramifications of this, when Saul becomes king later, Samuel tells him that he's not going to have his kingdom anymore because, why? He didn't destroy the Amalekites like he was supposed to. And he's angry now. And what does he do? He goes out and just for spite, he wipes out a bunch of Gibeonites who are living there in the land. Well, then fast forward a little bit to the reign of David. And under his reign, there ends up being kind of an economic crisis of sorts, a farming crisis. There's no rain for 3 years. And finally, God says to David, it's because Saul broke the covenant with the Gibeonites. Well, what happened to Saul? What ended up happening to him? Well, not to him directly, but he lost 7 of his sons as judgment for what he did to the Gibeonites. So God takes these type of covenants very seriously. And I believe that in the New Testament, God takes our covenants and promises that we make very, very seriously. Our tongue can get us into a lot of trouble. James speaks about the trouble that our tongue can get us into. And really he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to do this whole, I swear by whatever, fill in the blank. Like our word as Christians, it should be so good where we say, you know what, this is what happened. You don't have to add, well, I swear. It's funny, sometimes I get convicted when I just throw out that, you know, phrase that we all have said sometimes. Hey, look, to be honest with you, does that mean that sometimes you're not honest with me? No. We should just, our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. And so, God takes words very, very seriously. All right, we got down to verse 20. This we will do for them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we're very far from you when you dwell near to us? Come on. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God. And so what Joshua does is he makes the best of a bad situation. They admit their mistake. They move on. He tells the Gibeonites, with all of this talk about you guys being our servants, you've told us that a number of times. Well, guess what? You're going to be our servants. This is what you've said. You're going to be our servants. You're going to be cutting wood and carrying water for the Lord's house, for my God's house. And what would that, like, what? Well, the wood would be for the burnt offerings. That requires a lot of wood. You can't just, I mean, I don't know this anecdotally or experientially. You can't just light an animal on fire. Like, so they had wood for the altar of sacrifice. And then the water would be for the ritual washings that would take place at the tabernacle and later temple. And so this group of people is going to spend the rest of their lives being servants of the people of Israel and fulfilling this function at the Lord's house and carrying out that function. And you look at verse 24. So they answered Joshua and they said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. That's the reasoning. Their words, not anyone else's. And so they're basically saying, you know what? It's not that we really wanted to go out and buy a steel chainsaw and start a logging company. We didn't want to start a bottling company with holy water to sell to people. We're just glad to be alive. And it's from that verse that they have some kind of knowledge about what God said to Moses. That's intriguing, that the word of God was already spreading through the land of Canaan. And they're like, look, it's better to be alive and to be a servant, woodcutter, and a water carrier than to be dead. Okay, but now they're servants of the Lord. And they would be content being servants for the house of the Lord. And that reminded me of a verse that we just read this week at our men's prayer group, Psalm 84:10. Have you guys heard this one? For a day in your courts is better than 1,000, and I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What a blessing. They actually, too, in verse 24, notice that Lord is in all caps. What does that mean? The pagan Gibeonites are using the covenant name of God, the burning bush name of God, in their conversation with Joshua and these leaders. That's amazing. And then the other thing that I find intriguing, as with other places of Scripture regarding this point, is that they know more about the promise that God was giving the Jewish people all of the land of Canaan than most people and world leaders and politicians today. How about that? Verse 25, and now, here we are. I kind of looked at that going, here we are, we're alive still. Here we are, in your hands, do with us as seems good and right to do to us. This pagan group of people, this is amazing, they're throwing themselves on the covenant promises made in Jehovah's name, as well as Joshua's sense of justice or mercy, if you want to call it that, or propriety. Wow. That's all they have. They're throwing themselves on the covenant promises made in Jehovah's name and an Israelite's leader's sense of justice and what's right, you know, regarding justice and mercy. Interesting. Hold on to that thought. Verse 26, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. That verse tells me that's exactly what the children of Israel were intent on doing. They were going to avenge this little treaty gate thing that was going on, right? They're like, oh no, we're taking the law into our own hands. And so because of Joshua's mercy to them and because he stood up for this covenant, even though it was a mistake, he said, no, we made a covenant, and this is how we're going to move forward. He actually preserved their life, and he kept Israel from killing the Gibeonites. And that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. When you look at this, it's wise, too, for Joshua, not just to have them cut wood and deliver water for the children of Israel, but also to say, you know what, your main role, you're going to be working at the tabernacle. You're going to later work at the temple. You're going to be right there where we can see what's going on. He didn't want them influencing the people, but he wanted the people of God influencing them. And notice it would be the place that God would choose. This is intriguing too. For a time, where was the tabernacle? Like right now, where would we believe in our best understanding of where the tabernacle is right now? Gilgal. It's in Gilgal. That's where the camp of Israel is. That's a base of operation where they are right now. The ark went up to Shechem that we saw in the last chapter. But then it came back. Okay, it wasn't there permanently. So right now it's at Gilgal. It's still portable. God says, hey, the place that I choose. But by Joshua chapter 18, this is amazing, especially if you've ever been to Israel with us, where do we find the holy spiritual seat of God in Israel? Shiloh. Shiloh in Samaria and Judea. People will call it the West Bank. It's not the West Bank. It's not the West Bank. It's Judea and Samaria, by the way. All right, then 400 years after this covenant, David erects the tabernacle in Gibeon before it would go to Jerusalem. And we're talking about Gibeon now. One of David's mighty men was a Gibeonite. The Gibeonites also were those that went into captivity in Babylon because they were part of, you know, kind of folded into Israel, so to speak. But a group of them also came back and they helped Nehemiah rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the captivity. And so God took a blunder, and then he ended up turning it into a blessing. What would be the New Testament comparison to that is that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. The Gibeonites, they were liars and deceivers under the judgment and wrath of God, right? That's how they started out. They started out with a death sentence. So are we. We start out with a death sentence. Their hope was in a covenant, wasn't it? Our hope is in a covenant, God's covenant, the new covenant. We are sinners. We must go to Jesus for deliverance, who is a greater than Joshua. And they realized we have to go to Joshua. We have to make a covenant. Well, we're in the same boat. We have to go to a greater than Joshua to be saved. And it's not any kind of old covenant. The old covenant's gone. There's no hope in going back to the old covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. There's no going back. And God put his stamp on that in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices stopped. The veil was already rent, but they just kept on going with certain things. And so we're dependent upon Jesus' new covenant of salvation by grace through faith in him. Isn't that amazing? Our experience is so not too different. You know, our salvation experience is not too different than the Gibeonites. Does that remind you of someone else that we came in contact with in the book of Joshua? How about Rahab? And you look at these Gibeonites, they were liars, deceivers. That's what we realize and we associate with them because of this chapter. Well, what was Rahab? A harlot living in a wicked pagan city, Jericho. But then she has a little bit of faith in a holy and faithful and perfect God, and she stands on his promise, and she gets folded in to the nation of Israel. Amazing. And also, too, know this. We read nothing of the Gibeonites ever tempting Israel to go astray with idols. That's good. And then we actually see them, if you just go through the whole, you know, history, they get renamed, not just Gibeonites, but they get renamed, it seems, as temple servants. They're just called, at some point, they're just called the temple servants. They're not Levites. They're not any part of a tribe. They're just the temple servants. Wow. And then you got Rahab and the Gibeonites. Listen to this. They were willing to risk their former friends and associates in order to be counted amongst God's people. So the Gibeonites were called Gibeonites because they were from the little town of Gibeon, right? But they were also part of this larger group of the Hivites. And we're going to see, if you read ahead, we're going to see that when the Hivites and the other nations realized that they had made a treaty with Israel, that didn't go over so well with them. And we'll see that. Let me wrap this up and we'll sing. Regarding this chapter, I would say that one of the main points is the wile of the devil of deception. That's one of the main points here. And the reason why, one of the key verses to Joshua chapter 9, the reason why they were deceived is verse 14. If you pick up one thing tonight, verse 14, Joshua chapter 9, that they were deceived because they did not seek counsel from the Lord. That is the rub. It 100% implies that if they had sought the Lord, they wouldn't have been deceived. And I'll tell you, when I review when I've been deceived in the past, I can always point out to that unsettled feeling or that, you know, the red flags, like, or those checks. We call them all different kinds of things, you know what? But then after it's all done and you've been hurt or whatever, that's when you go, you know what? Man, I knew it. Aren't there like little indicators there? When those spidey senses come out, you guys, we need to pray. We need to seek the Lord and not just, you know, keep going forward, maybe even because we don't want to offend anybody. I mean, why can't we just say, to the law and to the testimony? You know, why can't we just say, what does the word say? Like Paul. I think that should be a sticker, right? What does the word say? Slow down, pray, seek counsel from the Lord. Because Joshua and the leaders didn't seek counsel, they compromised, that cost them. I love Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. That's why we need to be in fellowship and encouraging one another to stand on the word of God. And I'm going to end with this story that reveals just how dangerous compromise can be. Winter was coming on. Does it sound familiar already? And a hunter went out in the forest to shoot a bear. I don't think it's bear season anymore, but winter was coming on. A hunter went out to shoot a bear in the forest, and he had his thoughts on making a warm coat. That's what he, you know, some people do rugs and some people do all kinds of stuff, mounts and whatnot. But this hunter's like, you know what? I would like a warm coat made out of this bear fur. By and by, he saw a bear coming towards him. And he raised his gun and took aim. "Wait," said the bear. That tells you, obviously, it's a true story. Bear says, "Why do you want to shoot me?" "Because I'm cold," said the hunter, "and I want a really nice winter coat." Well, the bear said, "But I'm hungry," the bear replied. "So maybe we can reach an agreement or some kind of compromise." Well, guess what? In the end, the hunter was well enveloped with the bear's fur, and the bear had eaten his dinner. We always lose out when we try to compromise with the devil and sin. It will consume us in the end. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for such amazing history that we see in the Bible. Lord, we pray that we would stand on your promises, especially in these last days, that we would confess that all scripture is God-breathed and it's given for us for doctrine and for righteousness sake and for theology and for how to be godly in an ungodly world and for how to please you, Lord, for how to engage with our world and how we would go out and how we would come in. And so, Lord, help us to realize that all scripture is from you. Help us to stand on your promises, Lord, and realize that that you're good for it. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for these things. I just pray that you would bless us, pray that you would encourage us in the ways that we need, and we leave just being thankful, Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins, that you were buried, that you rose from the dead on the third day so that we can be saved and have our sins forgiven and have a future and a hope with you in heaven. So, Lord, thank you again for this amazing passage. In Jesus' name, amen.